We're continuing on in this area of surrender. We are continuing on in these areas that God has showed me about where we need to surrender. And again, I apologize only in this regard, that I asked him, how are we practically going to do these things? How are we practically going to surrender? Because I want to be a good shepherd. I want to help you guys to do these things and not just hear, okay, God says, and here, now go. And you go, but how? I don't understand. Okay. Well, it says here. And you go, yeah, but how? I asked the how. And I was given an answer. You're welcome. So today, we're going to start with practical application in surrendering this area of our bodies, our flesh. This one, grab your dad for me. She's okay with this subject matter? We're talking about the flesh. We're talking about surrendering our bodies. That's why I ask you. I'm going to keep going. You do your work. But I'm a good pastor. You guys see what I just did there? Okay. I just want to make sure we understand. We're talking about the physical body. I want to make sure that everybody here is okay with that. But what we are going to talk about in this particular area is dealing with this physical, fleshly body, its desires, what it seeks, what it wants, and how do we surrender this to God in a sense of, okay, Lord, here, I get, like, I'm not asking for people to start, you know, putting crosses on their lawn and tacking themselves to it, okay? I'm not asking for that, okay? But Romans 12:1, or it's really, really not hard for us to go through this one. It's easy. I don't even need to look. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the tender mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, right? Your bodies, a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to God. I cannot make that any more transparent or clear. This is what God is asking for us. We are to surrender our bodies. That's what a living sacrifice means. Sacrifice, surrender. You are submitting your body to Christ and going, it is not my body, it is now yours. Right? But what does that mean, Pastor? Thank you. I'm so glad you asked. Because it says here to be a living sacrifice. Now, if we are familiar with sacrifice in the Bible, generally Old Testament sacrifice means you do what to it first? You have to cluck it. And then you have to drip it, drip it, drip it, drip it, drippy. And then you go, here, Lord. And then Lord goes, okay, light it on fire for me. And then you go, okay, Lord. Anybody down for that? You need to do that to yourself? No, because God said I'm not supposed to commit suicide, so I don't know what you're asking me, Pastor. What do you mean? Well, it's a living sacrifice. Oh, okay. Well, then that means I don't have to off myself. Fantastic. Thank you, God. Whew. We are not a cult. All right? But what does being a living sacrifice mean? Well, what that means is that this is something that you are going to do continually, right? A living sacrifice means this is continual. I am going to have to continually offer my body as a sacrifice to God. Instead of continually, we're going to use another word. It's already been mentioned today, but we're going to continue to strike that word because it's such a good word. And that is habitually. Habit. Habitually. Write it down. Habitually. Being a living sacrifice means I am habitually going to sacrifice my flesh to God. What we are sacrificing of our bodies is in opposition to that which is holy and acceptable to God, right? Because that is the only form that God can be engaged in, right? We cannot come to God covered in our stinky flesh and all our garbage and go, here I am, Lord, right? Can't do it. You could try. You're not going to get close. Not even. So I cannot come to God. I cannot approach the throne. I cannot come into his presence if I am still carrying this rotten bag of flesh and all of its garbage. It's that simple, right? But here's the kicker, and this is the part I love. It's not unreasonable. Well, how do you know that, Pastor? Because the Bible says so. Holy and acceptable God, which is your reasonable service. Or if your Bible says your reasonable act of worship. The sin that dwells in our flesh that we gratify through Christ paid for it, parting it from us to honor God with our whole body. This means everything that we have to get rid of has been given us or afforded us the ability to do so without any harm to you. Because Jesus paid for it all. I like this trade, do you not? I don't have to go up there. I don't have to get crucified. I don't have to wear a crown of thorns. I don't have to be beaten in the streets to hamburger meat. I don't have to do any of those things. I think this is quite reasonable considering that was the payment. But you don't have to pay that. Reasonable? Fairly reasonable. Do you agree? You don't want to go through that, right? Oh, no, nobody does. It's reasonable. Okay? And it's real reasonable because consider option B. What's option B? You're doomed for eternity all because you would prefer to gratify the flesh now than to pursue God in holiness and righteousness. It only takes one time. How many people are guilty? Quite reasonable, would you agree? But this is not about a single one-off time shoot of sinful behavior. This is not about a one-off time of sexual gratification. It is not about a one-off time of a one-night stand. It is not about a one-off oops moment in your life where you committed some kind of perversion of that. Mm-mm. Nope. What was the word in the beginning? Habitual. This is about habitual ones. Why? Because the sacrifice that we're asked to make is about the habitual one. See what God is showing you? He's not talking about, oops, I made a mistake. Lord, forgive me. I'm okay now. I will never do this again. Okay, it's under the blood. Praise God. How many people have this problem of a sensual desire or a sexual problem in their life and it's gone after the one mistake? Wow, shocking. Because it's not. Because it's not a one-off stemming problem. These problems are persistent because they're formed out of a habitual aspect of our life. And so the sacrifice that we're asked to make is a habitual sacrifice. I'm not shocked about this. God's awesome. We have this area or this catch in our lives where we get consumed with how something happens with these habitual attachments. And we fail to understand that we are falling into the trap of the enemy, and instead of going to God and sacrificing it in the immediacy of it, we continue to run through the course of it and then clean it up afterwards. All from one Bible verse. Is that all, Pastor? Nope. Not at all. 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them a members of a harlot? Please listen to what God is saying in that statement. Shall I then take the members of Christ, that whom you made an agreement when you came to Jesus and you asked him to take your life in exchange for his? You forgot that part of that great exchange was your physical body too. Not just your mind, not just your will, not just your emotions, your whole existence, including your own physical body to this day. And yet, what do we do with the manifest body of Christ in us and on us and upon us, who we claim to be named in the presence of many people by calling ourselves a Christian, go then and make him into a whore? Those are really harsh words, Pastor. I'm just reading the Bible. Loosely translated. Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? Well, wait a minute. What does that mean? If you are partnering with something that is immoral or in against the will of God, Christ in your life, and you are partnering your body to that, you are no longer accepting Christ into your life. You're accepting that which is not of Christ and partnering with that instead. There's only room for one. There's only room for one. Keep that in mind. For the two, he says, shall become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. One. One, church, one. There is not room for you and him, it's just him. And if you are gratifying yourself, or you are gratifying another via yourself, and it is not in line with him, it is out of his order, guess what you are doing? You are not clearly saying, not allowing the fullness of God and Christ to dwell in you. You have taken him off and you have put on another. Here's the catch. 18. Say the first word. Say it again. Sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to God. There's so much. I could not go on. I could go on for days just on this alone. But I'm not. Self-control. There wouldn't be paint left on the walls if I was to continue. But we are to glorify God in both body and in spirit. Church, why? Why? It's really simple. Also biblical, spiritual. Marriages. Married in the house. Raise your hand. You like arguing with your spouse? Never good, is it? You know how much it gets accomplished when you're not in agreement? Zero. Why? Because the Bible tells me that a house divided cannot stand. Your body is a temple of the living God. It is a house for God. Then if you are divided against Him, it cannot stand. What does that mean? It also means this. You cannot serve two masters. For the one whom you serve is the one whom you will obey. God cannot serve man and mammon. That's scripture. This is the regard of your body and your mind and the war in yourself to go and chase after what gratifies you versus what honors God. And too often we lose this fight because we believe that He is in the mother-in-law suite. I just gave you so much fuel for every argument you ever have in the rest of your life as a married couple. Are you going to put me in the mother-in-law suite? Or are we going to come to an agreement? Did you put Jesus in the mother-in-law suite? Or are you going to come to an agreement so you can dwell in unity together? I don't have a mother-in-law suite, so you're safe. We have to recognize that giving our lives to Christ meant our physical and our spiritual lives. But we have all come to that place where we go to Jesus and we get that spiritual igniting. We get that reignition of our spirit man in us, and we expect our spirit man to deal with all of our physical problems. Guess what? That's not His job. His job is to keep you clean on the inside. Your job is to keep you clean on the outside. And we don't do our jobs. But the Bible gave us the practical application of how to surrender your physical desires and your physical bodies to Him. And you all said it. Flee. Definition of flee. You're welcome. We have better software now. We can do things. It's really cool. Oh, shouldn't. Why do you have to do that? Shouldn't have to do that. But He's going to put it up there in a minute. But this is the practical example. This is how we practically surrender our bodies. Because what God showed me about this idea of why we don't, why it's habitual, why we get stuck in the ruts, why we do this, is because we have this stupid, stupid approach to this one subject. We think that we can take it on. Crack the knuckles. I got this. I'm going to beat this thing. I'm going to kick that sexual habit. I'm going to kick that. I'm going to do this. I'm not going to chase after. I'm not going to look at. I'm not going to entertain, fill in. I'm not going to go down that hole. I know what it does. Whoa. It's not, what do you mean it's not working? What is it asking for? Oh. Did it close and open? Oh, well then forget it. I'll fix it again. We'll figure it out. Yep, we'll do it. I'm gonna keep going. It's Webster's 1828, so y'all can look it up yourself. I'm supposed to have it back there, but for whatever reason we have a hiccup with it, but we'll get it fixed. But what flee means in Webster's 1828 dictionary means to run with rapidity, as from danger, to attempt to escape, to hasten from danger or expected evil. We don't run away from this. We do not think it's dangerous. We do not think that it's harmful, that it's evil, that it's going to corrupt, that it's going to pollute, that it's going to form a bad habit in our life, that it's going to keep us addicted to pornography, that it's going to do all of these things. Guess what? You will never stop unless you run away. You have to flee from it. Why do you think Paul's telling you to run? Because I'm pretty sure he knows it's a losing battle. Now, I can't say that for sure. But I know Paul pretty good in the sense of I love reading and understanding the depth of what Paul puts out when he writes and how he writes and why he writes what he writes. And one of the things that you can count on is if Paul is emphasizing something, it's probably out of personal experience. Now, I'm not saying that he's gone through or done some things or whatever. I don't know. I don't have a testimonial on Paul to say that he's been there, done that. But what I can tell you is that Paul was not always Paul. And so, what I can tell you is that when he wasn't Paul, he did probably a lot of things that were deemed okay. But then when he got reignited in Jesus and became saved, he recognized it wasn't. And a lot of changes happened overnight for one man. But what I also know happened is that his awareness of the approach and the way we do things in God is totally askewed because the enemy has changed and transformed our minds to think in a way that it's in us that we can do it. And it's not in you. The victory for this is not in you. I'm going to say that again. The victory in this is not in you. Why? Because when we think of flee, what do you think of? Running away, right? Which leads to somebody being a coward. And mama ain't raised no coward, right? No cowards. You turn in the military to run away, what happens? You're going to go to jail or you're going to get shot by one of your people that know that you ain't going to get a chance to go to jail. Pop! That's it. No cowards. Uh-uh. Not a coward. But that's the problem. We've read this and we interpret the fleeing as running away. Being a coward. And so we don't do it because we think, well, the Bible's wrong. Is the Bible ever wrong? No. So we're not supposed to run away as a coward runs away. So what God showed me is this is how it actually is, should be better interpreted, is that this fleeing is, and I'm going to be very descriptive with this. Please understand I'm choosing these in terms for use of just visualization, no other reason. But it's like a pursuit. A chase. We have to see the sexual perversion of the flesh and all its gratifications as though it's a persistent stalker that is looking to victimize or rape that prey. Think about that now. Sexual immorality, sexual perversions, the things that cause men and women to stumble in their flesh is chasing you down like a rapist. Think about it now in the sense of when you're fleeing. I don't think anybody's going to call a would-be potential person who could be raped by a stranger running away from that person a coward. Right? Now you're not a coward anymore. All of a sudden, no longer are you a coward. But because you think it's not that and it's tackleable and it's something I can take out. Oh, all of a sudden, I can get in the fray. Oh yeah? You gonna go and fight that guy? Good luck. Things to think about in that pursuit mindset is that it will not stop chasing you until you have made it to safety. This is why sexual sins are the most habitually occurring. Because it isn't going to stop pursuing you. What do we mean? Well, here's a prime example. The world. Hypersexualized, isn't it? Advertises hypersexualization. Puts it in front of you maybe more than 80,000 times a day. That's insanity. That is insane that your eyes over the course of a day will see something sexualized or sensualized 80,000 times. That's nuts. That's nuts. Then you wonder why it's an habitual sin. Well, because people don't flee from it. I don't go on social media anymore. Why do you think? I'm fleeing. I don't have actual televised shows anymore. Why do you think? Because commercials. I fled. Fleeing from this stuff is good. It is not cowardice. But this brings us back to the habit. Habits, regardless, good or bad, right? This is how our mind and body work together to conserve energy. I'm giving you scientific facts now. Do you understand that habits, the way habits work, is actually algorithmically programmed in your mind and your body to work together so that you do things without thinking about them? Do you understand, again, people who've fallen into habitual sin issues and sexual areas, how many times do you find yourself in it and you don't even know how you got there? It is literally mindless. Mindless. How did it happen? It was formed out of a habit. And you built the habit to the point where your brain said, guess what? I don't need to think about this process anymore. It's automatic. And so you do. If we think of habits as programming formulas that use algorithms to make certain repetitive tasks more automated, you will learn where this sacrifice is going to help and take place. That fleeing, right? So when we go back to the mind, an undisciplined mind allows for bad habits because it doesn't look to break them with good habits. An undisciplined mind. If we want to go ahead and get out of these areas and flee, we have to flee to safety. You can't just keep running forever, because eventually you will pass out. You have to flee to safety. What is the safety? The safety is you have to get out of the good, get out of the bad habits and get into a good habit. Because you have to reprogram something in your mind. The key is that if you're waiting for your mind to figure it out on its own, it won't. It's the way it works. It's not going to do it on its own. If we don't take the initiative and we allow that undisciplined mind to continue to run rampant, the only reason why it continues and persists in your life is going to be simply because you are lazy. You are lazy. An undisciplined mind is the product of laziness. Why did I say this? Because how do you fix this problem? Okay, Pastor, you said you were going to give me practical. Here you go. You have to proactively engage your mind with why you are automatically doing the task that you do. That's step one. Jesse was a why kid. Always asked why. When you are in the middle of doing a task that your mind is not doing any thinking about why you're doing it, you should be asking why. Why is this automatic? Why am I automatically doing this? Why is my response when my kid does this automatically yell? Why is it whenever I see this, I automatically have to go to the computer? Why is it every time I see this, I feel the need to pick up my phone? Why am I doing the automatic responses that I'm doing? Because you will not break those habits unless you start questioning why they're there in the first place. That's the first step. But then you need to find those habits that you need to break out of when you do ask that why, and you need to put in a new habit to reprogram that. So here's the catch. Your mind actually has capacity limit, much like a computer. You will not be able to take on another habit if you're at max capacity. So then guess what you have to do now? You have to tell your brain to prioritize this rather than that. How does that work? You have to do the new thing over and over and over again in order to tell your mind, guess what? I need this to become like second nature to me. The only way that habit's going to form is if you repeat the task over and over and over again. What am I saying? What I'm saying is that if you want a good godly habit of spending time in the Word with God, guess what you need to do? Over and over and over and over again. And you need to be consistent about it, and you need to do it at the same time all the time. Well, it seems really legalistic. No, it's not legalistic. It's breaking a bad habit and putting in a good one. One that actually helps build you up in faith and helps grow you in God. It's what Holly's doing with the face down time. We need to desire God and godly habits more than earthly and flesh gratifying ones. That's the premise. But if we don't set apart a disciplined mind that isn't lazy and just sitting back and allowing things to just continue to be the way they are and just to go, well, it's just the way I am. Is the way you are honoring and glorifying God in both the spirit and in the body? If it isn't, then you should probably be rethinking about that strategy. We need to love God more than you love yourself. And this leads us to the next. I told you we're going to do two. That one was the easy one. This one not so easy. This one's dealing with love. 1 John, and really honestly, you could read the whole book. And I encourage you to. But we're only going to focus on chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. One of the things that we don't understand when it comes to the things of God is we do not understand the premise or the idea or the concept of that God is love. Now, biblically speaking, if you want to get into it, there's a lot of different versions of said love. Phileo love, storage, agape, the list goes on. I'm not going to get into all of them. But eros, yep, which is the sensual one, which we were just talking about. But God is love. Completely. And one of the things that we have a very bad habit or that we have done incorrectly and we need to surrender is the way we decide we are going to show love. I thought it was very apropos. Holly asked the question of everybody here and she asked if we love well. Everybody said, yeah. But she used the scope of this idea of family to platform that phrase with. Now, I will say, family's great. And how we love each other in family, it's not always the best, but we love each other, right? tends to be, and it tends to be very much an agape-esh love, right? Tends to be sacrificial, tends to be, you know, you do for family because you love them and, you know, you give of yourself. But there's something very, very, very lacking when it comes to the love that we have, that we are supposed to have for one another. We have two rules. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, right? Then there's no greater love than this than to lay down one's life for another, right? No greater love. And yet we will say, I love you. And you know I love you. And we say we show love. And we say we do things in love. We do this in love. But there's a dangling carrot at the end of that love that you don't even know exists. And it has allowed and permitted so many things to happen in the house of God even that should not be, because we categorized it under love. And this is wrong. God's asking for it. So 1 John 4, 7 through 16. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So much to unpack in just that verse. He who does not love does not know God. The love that is being spoken of in that verse is very specific. The word does not change in translation. I want to be aware of that. For God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we may live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that if we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed that the love of God, that love God has for us, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. I went one more, sorry. Got wrapped up in that. There's something very, 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 very repetitive in all, and I mean all, of 1 John. And you could read the whole book. And I would count you to read the whole book and just count how many times you hear this. One word. But he says, love one another. Abide. We abide. God abides. Abide in love. We abide in him. He abides in us. Abide. 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 How many times does the word need to be repeated for you to go, I think he's trying to say something? Jesus just had to go, verily, verily, and everybody's like, whoa, he's going to say something important. It only took not one verily, but two verilies. Two verilies, I'm on board. Let me get in. Abide, 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 abide. Wait, why is he saying abide so much? I don't understand. Is he stuttering? Or is it just so important? Just so important. That it needs to be repeated over and over and over and over again. But the word abide doesn't mean what you think it means. And unfortunately, we can't put it up there. But that's okay. What does it mean? Abide means to be. You have to be in order to do, in order to have. You have to abide in order to do, in order to have. You cannot do anything of God or have anything of God unless you are in God. Period. you are trying to be, you can't. You have to just abide. But it also means to rest or dwell. To continue permanently or in the same state, to be firm or to be immovable. What are you saying, Pastor? What I'm saying is this is the problem we have in the church. We got a lot of people who are transient. You heard that term, transient in ministry? Transient? That's not of God. What do you mean? Because if you abide in Him, you're not moving. To abide means to be immovable. To stay put. But what about evangelists? They have to travel around. Yes, but they have a place to go home. There's a home for them. Where they abide in Him. But we don't even understand this in a personal way. Because the way we like to treat it as is, oh yeah, I abide in God on Sundays. But I'm going to be in over here in this apartment, and then I'm going to go to this other place, and then I'm going to go sleep on this dude's couch for a day, and then I'm going to go over there, and then I'm going to go over there, but I'll make my way back home eventually. Maybe. But we don't abide in Him. When we abide in God, it is meant to be a permanent place. When He abides in us, it is meant to be a permanent place. Guess who's consistent in this? Guess who's always there? When you need to abide in Him. Is God never where you need Him? He's always there, right? So you can always abide in God because guess what? He's always there. But is His place in you a permanent residence? Do you have a place for Him that is permanent? Him being love and Him requiring that we abide in that very same love means something. Think about this. He is love and He requires that we abide in that same love. What does that tell us about this love? This means then that love is also unwavering, not moving, permanent, right? So then, why do we attribute love, especially the love of God, through an emotional vein? I'll wait. I don't do that. Yes, we do. We all do. Because we perceive love as an emotional place. I cannot feel that you love me unless you show me that you love me, right? And how do you have to show me that you love me? Generally, you have to appease an emotional deficiency in me. And so this exchange of an emotional love that we attribute as though it's to God isn't. It's a product of you. It is something out of yourself. We express love, feel loved, and show love as expressions of an emotional connection that we desire or that we long for. We do this in our personal exchanges of our marriages, right? You love Him, right? But do you love Him with the same love that God has? Or do you appeal to the emotional love? Right? The emotional love. What do you mean by emotional love? Well, it's funny. One would think that emotional love isn't bad because God gave us emotions, right? He did. Emotions are meant for you to feel things. Feelings are good. Sadness, right? Happiness, joy. That's a godly emotion, right? Joy, right? Mourning, gladness. These are all emotions, right? Love is not one of them. But we've made it into one. And because we made it into one, what we do with it is we use it substitutionally as an expression of God's love when it's not. Why? Because this is what needs to be surrendered. This emotionalized love, this passionate love that we think is, oh, I love God so much. He makes me feel all kinds of wonderful. And, oh, I just want to love people with that same love and make them feel all kinds of wonderful. How are you doing that? What spirit is behind that? There's a lot of you in that transaction, isn't there? There's a reason why. We're going to get to it, but there's a real reason why. But this is what needs to be surrendered. The emotional love that we attribute as godly love is actually not godly love, and it's the area that needs to be surrendered because what is required of us is to be expressions of God's love, right? Why? Well, because if you're having an emotional love and you're expressing an emotional love, you are not abiding. How do you know that, Pastor? That's a really good question. Thank you for asking that. How do you know that, Pastor? I will tell you with a definition of emotion. Keep in mind the definition of abide. Emotion, literally, a moving of the mind or soul, hence any agitation of mind or excitement of sensibility. Movement. Abide means to stay. Emotion means to move. How can I say that I'm abiding in love and that I'm abiding in God and His love if everything I'm attributing to it is based on me moving? These two things are not the same, are they? Emotion and abide are actually opposites. We are not told to move in love and to do these things. We're told to abide. We're told to abide. And so if we are in this place of attributing the love of God through this emotional appealment, what we are doing is we are not abiding, which means the love that we are attributing to God is not of God. Why? Because the only way I can do this is if I abide. Because I abide in God and He abides in me. I abide in His love. His love abides in me. I cannot give of that which I do not have because I am not in Him. How are you not in Him? Because you're moving. You're moving. The Latin root of emotion is emotio, which means to move from. To move from. From what? Abiding. So when we get in our minds of how we want to show love, you are in danger. You're in danger. You are trying to fractionalize a way to express love from you, not from God. And you're attributing an emotional love to Him that is not of Him. We confuse passion with love, and in doing so, substitute passion for love in all aspects. This is where it happens. This is why we have a relationship with God that feels fleeting and like it's a moving target. How many people can identify with that? It's because you're attributing the love of God through an emotional love. This is why we struggle with commitment in relationships and struggle to find true love. Because you're not abiding. And when you're working through an emotional love, everything's always moving. And that moving target of the other person becomes a trust fall. And if I can't trust that you're going to be there when I fall, I don't trust you at all. Commitment issues aren't personal problems. They're God problems. Think about it. Because you can't commit to God and abide in Him. How are you going to commit to another person? This is why, though, we express love in temporary ways and we qualify love by the quantity that we receive. Because we're like gas cans. And we need more love in order to keep feeling loved, in order to keep doing things that show love. But the second that tap runs dry, guess what we become? The most curmudgeoniest, grumpiest, nastiest, meanest people on the planet. Right? Because you're not abiding. You're living on a drip of emotional love to fulfill something that it can't fulfill because it's only passion disguised as love. Passion fades away. Love is eternal. Emotional love is fleeting and exciting at the same time, but God and His love is consistent and it is firm. Now we're going to get to the why. The reason we chase after emotional love in that vein and we prefer it over the love of God that we abide in is because of that very fact. Because the love of God is not going to tantalize and make me feel all warm and fuzzy and good inside. The love of God is strong and it is firm and it is unwavering and it is unmoving. It cannot be leveraged. It cannot be buttered up with sweet words. You cannot make things taste or feel or seem better by adding a little bit more of your fragrant spice to it. It's never going to change. He is the same today, yesterday, and forevermore. Amen? And so we cannot dictate the terms or the arrangement of the how I come, what you will do when I come, and everything that is in between. We don't have a say. We don't view the attributes of consistency and firmness as loving, and so we dismiss the true effectual love that shows itself as preference of others over oneself as being harsh. I can't tell you. People attribute God's love as being mean or harsh. And it is the furthest thing from the truth. It is the furthest thing from the truth. But the reason we do is because we are looking to God to fill an emotional ploy in our lives, not what we actually need. And so we dismiss love in truth as harmful or lacking understanding when that truth is the fullest embodiment of love we can ever receive. This is why, and I'm going to pull this out because you just brought it up yesterday, of getting your butt kicked. It's truth and it's in love. If you sit in a house of God, and the person who is standing up here is not preaching truth that your butt hurts at the end of the day, you did not have a loving pastor. Right? Because the truth of God is not meant to make you feel good about yourself. It's actually meant to change you from yourself. The love of God, when we abide in Him, is transformative. We're not supposed to leave that place the same as we came. But if we're not willing to deal with conviction, if we're not willing to deal with His truth, if we're not willing to deal with our sin, if we're not willing to deal with our problems, our habits that are bad, and we don't want, then we won't go. And we will chase down somebody who will emotionally love us instead. And we will take the harlot instead of God. To surrender this emotional love requires us to make a resolve to keep the commandments of God. What do you mean? Well, not just the Old Testament ones, and not just the New Testament ones, but the ones that He makes personally with you. Did you know that He has given you personally commandments that He's not given to anybody else on the planet? Do you keep them? Do you choose to keep the commandments of God versus trying to fulfill that which emotionally satisfies you now? He continues to require our obedience to this cause, or to this, because we lay down our lives so that He can produce fruit in us, which is the righteousness of God. This isn't just a reasoning of Him being a tyrannical Lord and oppressing you into his whims and His ways. No. It's for a purpose. God has a plan that is beyond any way of knowing or measure that we have any idea of how big or small our involvement is. But you have a part to play. In John 15, 9 through 14, not 1 John, regular John, kind of brings this all home. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. This is Jesus. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Jesus demonstrated this sacrifice. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You want to be a friend of God? Remember Jess was talking about this morning before we started? About that friendship that we claim that we have with God, and we entertain Him as a friend even though we have no reason or right to call Him that? How do we get to that friendship level? You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. If we're going to abide in Him, and we are going to put this emotionalized love and surrender it and get rid of it and truly develop a life of love and commitment to God, it's actually going to require you to start actually following the commands that He gives. Can you go back to the thing in the very beginning of the service, Steve, and put it up? This makes more sense now than it did earlier today. Lord, I want your presence. I want your will. Whatever it is you want to do, the answer is yes, Lord. We have to stop bargaining with God when it comes to what He commands and tells us to do. If we abide in Him and He abides in us, The answer is, yes, Lord. And that's the only answer that should be there. Think about it. You want him to be your best bud. You want him to be your friend. If you really want to call Jesus friend, your homeboy, then you'll earn that status with him. And not just think, well, because he paid, that immediately gave you friendship status. He paid it for everybody. That doesn't make you special. You want to be special, you'll do what he says. He called the disciples his friends because they did what he told them to do. I think it's about high time God's people started abiding in him and started doing the things that he's told us to do in his love, not how we feel we need to show love. And understand that the way that love looks isn't going to appeal to people's emotional fragility or their softness or their, oh, I'm really depressed. That's a demon. Well, depression's real. It's really demonic. I understand. He's just oppressing your mind. It's not that I don't feel for people that are in those situations, but if we're going to abide in God, guess what can't abide with God in those places? The demons. They will flee. You want to get really free? Start abiding. Stop trying to live in an emotional love with God. Amen? Amen.